Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. Specifically, we'll be starting in verse 19 this morning. But Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. But before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come confessing afresh our desperate need for you. Lord, we confess that not only because I know, Lord, just for our body, it's just a season where many are weak in physical status. Lord, many are sick, many are just feeling under the weather. And Lord, so would you just remind us of the strength and the hope that we have in Christ. Father, for those here this morning that they may have honestly just entered in the weary of spirit, they feel weak and tired, Lord, I pray that you would sustain them by the sufficiency of Christ. Lord, just in all of this, I pray, as I need to remind my own soul so very often, God, I pray that you would help this morning and get me out of the way, that you would speak through your word, that we would see the glory and grandeur that is the gospel afresh. And Lord, in all of it, we ask and pray that the hallowing of Jesus Christ, of his name, his worth, his glory, would be what we want most. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Well, I am excited to be back with you during our Sunday school hour to look at our ongoing series through the various Old Testament shadows of Christ. However, just as a footnote connected to a little bit last week, I will attempt to not go 45 minutes as I did last week. I had no idea we had gone that long until I looked up and saw that it was 10 after 10. So I'll attempt to not go that long this morning. Our passage, however, isn't as long as the 67 verses we went through last week. And as I was writing this, I was pondering and thinking that we just need to be reminded that we went through 67 verses last week. As you know, based on our Sunday worship gathering, pace that we've been doing, 45 minutes through 67 verses is an absolute miracle from the Lord. Our typical pace is like 3. But nevertheless, we hope to pick up after the death of Abraham. So Abraham passes away in verses 1 through 18 of Genesis 25. And then we see the birth of Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob. This will be in Genesis 25, verse 19, and we'll look at the first part of chapter 26, into verse 5 of chapter 26. So the patriarch of the nation of Israel lived 175 years. We know that. If you want to, just look at verse 7 and 8 of Genesis 25. Just look at what that text says. It says, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now I want to pause here and just take notice that while there was appropriate mourning of Abraham by his family, that happens in verse 9 through the rest of this little section, the scripture recognizes the loss of Abraham. As always, though, the Word of God is quick to move on. Over and over again, you see this in the Scriptures. The messenger of God dies, and the message of God continues. Even here, Abraham died, and then the text goes quickly to Isaac and Ishmael. We are about to focus on Jacob and Esau, but clearly we will know then Jacob will die, and it will move on to Joseph. Later, Moses will be raised up. He will die and move on to Joshua. On and on it goes. But the one constant throughout the Scriptures is that the people, whether patriarch, prophet, apostle, or preacher, are never the central focus, but always the God of the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, or preachers. That is who the Word of God makes much of. We keep this in mind as we read the precious Word. there is one main character of the Bible. It isn't Abraham, it isn't Isaac, it isn't Jacob, it isn't Moses, it isn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul, and by God's grace and praise His name, it certainly is not you or I. It is the triune God. Now with that in mind, let's start looking at the next instruments in the hands of the Lord in Genesis 25, starting in verse 19 and going to verse 21. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, and Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, and Aramean to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So here the text lays out clearly that Rebekah was barren. Isaac prayed to the Lord to change this situation, and God, in His grace, granted that request. However, the answer to that request, while a blessing, did not void the potential of ongoing struggle. Actually, the Lord makes clear that even in His provision, His plan involved pain and struggle. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" Now, is that not how we are tempted to feel? Especially that, again, that shift of focus. Not just why this is happening, but why is this happening to me? And often we do not do what she did. Look at what the text says. She asked this question, and then it says, so, in her real struggle, based on what she was going through, so she went to inquire of the Lord. We may inquire at times of struggle of friends, family, others. We may be slow, though, to run to the Lord. This is one of the themes in a great book the men are currently working through. And I believe, as we've talked about, is that it might be one of the options on the table for the ladies in their summer study. They're still working through schedule and things like that. But from a book the men are working through on Friday mornings, a wonderful book I highly recommend called Suffering, a book by Paul Tripp. In chapter 3 of this book, he contrasts this person that is obviously a real person in his world, but he uses a different name. He calls her Frida, with another person going through a season of struggle named John. Where John, in this scenario, in the suffering he's going through, he runs to others, and then when he's let down in certain ways, he begins to pull back. But listen to Frida's response to being, and this the situation, just so you know what's going on in quote-unquote Frida's world, is that she was dating a gentleman who she thought was moving toward marriage. And then when he gets a new job, instead of trying to work through the long distance, he dumps her. And this is a woman who, this is basically the only man she'd ever dated. And she struggles with being dumped by really the only man that she'd ever been in a relationship with. And this is, he describes how Frida's feeling, but I want you to notice her response in this struggle. Tripp says, as Frida listened, she felt that she was going to pass out. She was listening to her boyfriend at the time, telling her that he didn't see it being worth working through the long distance. It was like an unimaginable bad dream. The tears that streamed down her face as she was with Zeke became uncontrollable sobs by the time she got home. The next several days were a blur. Frida took a long overdue vacation days, but had anything but a vacation. She felt toyed with and emotionally betrayed. She couldn't believe that Zeke could so easily walk away from her and the love she thought they had. She began to be afraid of the anger and encroaching depression that had taken control of her heart. She was aware of the bitterness that haunted her when she thought of how easily Ezekiel had told her he was done. Frida knew she was in a very bad place. She knew that she couldn't live this way. So she decided to run. She wasn't going to run away from her life and make a horrible moment even worse. In her suffering, she wasn't going to let herself run deeper into anger or despair. And she wasn't going to allow her heart to run wherever it wanted to go. Frida knew she had to run to God. She knew that she couldn't handle on her own what she was facing and feeling. She knew that the lies were too prevalent and the temptations too seductive. She knew there were traps laid in her path every day, traps of doubt, fear, anger, and despair. But she also knew deep in her broken heart that she was not alone. So she decided that she would run to her Redeemer. She would run to the comforts of His presence, His power, His promises, and His grace. She remembered that God welcomes the heavy and brokenhearted to come to Him. So Frida dove into the Word of God like she had never before. She ran to her small group, told them her story, and confessed that she needed help. She met with her pastor for guidance and comfort. She turned on Christian music the minute she got up to fight the darkness of heart that greeted her each morning. She fought the impulse to run from God and His people. She determined that rather than accusing God, she would trust Him. She would that would point her to the blessing of knowing God and being the object of His love and grace. As she did all these things, she became more and more convinced that Zeke could take His love from her, but He could not take her life from her. But something else began to happen. Frida was thinking about the people around her. She looked at God and looked at people with new eyes and different hearts. She knew she wasn't the only person to face crushing disappointment. The more she looked and listened, the more she realized that she was not alone in her suffering. And the more she realized she was not alone, a desire to help grew in her heart. Frida wanted others to get the help she'd received and to experience the light of comfort that shined in the moments of her darkest despair. She had experienced God's comfort, and now Frida was becoming an instrument of that same comfort in the lives of others. I say that because I think for us, it's very easy for us to, in moments of when we self-focus of why would this happen to me, we run, but we don't run to the only well that actually satisfies. And here we see Rebecca doing just that. She's expressing genuine struggle, like, God, You answered a prayer, but this is hard. What's going on here? And she inquires. She runs to the Lord. That's what Rebecca does. She runs to the Lord, and in His timing, He answers her. And look at what He says in verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the reason for her pain is because there is already sibling rivalry taking place in the womb. God also makes clear that the older will serve the younger. So how does the birth go? We'll look at verse 24 to 26. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So we see here that Esau comes out red and hairy. And so, therefore, he is literally called hairy. The Hebrew word is Esau is hairy. That's what he's called. Then Jacob comes out holding Esau's heel and is given the name Jacob, which means he who takes by the heel, or it can also mean he who cheats. And if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, he lives up to both of those. Then we see the different interests of the boys and the way the parents interact differently with each child. Look at verse 27 to 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We then see one of the events where the Lord's proclamation of the older serving the younger begins to take shape. It is where Esau is very impulsive to give his birthright as the older son away for a meal of porridge, of soup. Look at verse 29 to 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So again, Esau shows his impulse in regards to his birthright. He impulsively says, look, he thinks, he's somewhat being, "I'm going to die. I've been out all day. If I don't get food right now, I'm dead." He's like, "Well, give me your birthright." "Sure, take it. I'm going to die." Right? He's got this impulsive reality going on in his mind. And so he just gives away his birthright for a bowl of soup. And this is setting the stage for Jacob leading over his older brother. But the question is, how do these two events and these two characters help us understand the crucial fact or a crucial facet of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we see that these two become very apparent and helpful in the way Paul uses them to point to the beautiful understanding of unconditional election of God towards his children. This is seen in Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, starting in verse 1. Romans 9, starting in verse 1, and going to verse 13. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. I'm speaking the truth of Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offsprings. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So here you see, Paul is making the case that God chose one brother over the other. And it was not based on any good or bad that they were going to do, but that it was driven by the purpose of election to be displayed and to continue, again, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And in verse 12, we see this quote that Rebekah received from the Lord. But you may think, but God never said verse 13, right? Look at 12 and 13. Right? We just read it. He said, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you may think, well, wait, we just read what was going on in Genesis. That text is never said. That quote's not mentioned. And you would be absolutely right. And in a way, he did, though, but not to Rebekah. That is why the text here, Paul is very clear. In verse 12, he says, she was told. You see that? She was told that the younger, the older shall serve the younger. But then in verse 13, it states, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Well, where is that written? Well, it's actually a quote in the prophet Malachi when he states these very words in Malachi 1, 2 through 3. So Paul uses both of the Old Testament verses to make his case about the Lord's sovereign and free election of his people, not based on any condition they meet. He continues to elaborate on this as he answers the question he knows will be asked. Look at verse 14 to 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 16 is the crucial answer. God's choosing is not based on human will or exertion, but simply on the amazing act and character of God who shows mercy to those who do not deserve it. Now, why did God choose Jacob? Was he better? No. As it is clear later in Genesis, he lives up to his name of the one who cheats or the deceiver. God chose to show his mercy because he is God, and he freely chose to do so. And it is not based on our merit, or as this text says, our will or our exertion. We actually see this seen in the first part of verse 26 a little bit as this gospel shadow continues. Look at chapter 26, excuse me, not verse 26, chapter 26, back in Genesis chapter 26, Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 26, starting in verse 1. And in this, the shadow continuing, we get a picture of the Lord being faithful. And this is what I want you to remember as we're about to read these next five verses. God is going to be faithful to Isaac, but he's going to be faithful because of the faithfulness of a substitute. And this is the Lord speaking to Isaac. Look at verse 1 through 5, specifically starting in verse 1 through 4 of Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offsprings all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Isaac thought of leaving the land that he had been because of the famine. But the Lord calls him to stay. And specifically gives him a very similar promise that he gave Abraham. Specifically, that all the nations would be blessed through the offspring of Isaac. Pointing to obviously the Messiah who would come from his family lineage. But why would God do this? Why would he bless him? Well, it's because not of the faithfulness of Isaac, but because of the faithfulness of another in Isaac's place. Specifically, Abraham. Look at verse 5. This is what verse 5 says. He says, I'm going to do this. Verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God says to Isaac, I will show you grace and blessing because I look to the obedience of another. Now, if you're tracking appropriately, you may say, no, wait. How does that not contradict the explanation of Paul in Romans 9? But it's not based on will or exertion or something we do. Isn't the Lord pointing to the will and exertion of Abraham as the grounds of his favor? Well, on the surface, it could appear that way, but we must remember the crucial hermeneutical rule that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we must remember that the Scripture already told us about Abraham. Specifically in verse 6 of chapter 15, the text says, and he, Abram, believed. And the Lord, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The reason this is crucial is because before Paul wrote what he did in Romans 9, he elaborated on this very point of Abraham's righteousness in Romans 4. So I know I did this, but go back to Romans. Go back to Romans 4. Look at Romans chapter 4, specifically verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And here it is Abraham who is the subject matter of Paul's argumentation here in Romans 4. Look at verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul makes clear that the righteousness of Abraham is not because of works, but because of the mercy of God to account him righteous. And this is where Paul brings it home. Look at verse 23 through verse 2 of chapter 5. 23 of Romans chapter 4. Starting verse 23. This is why his faith, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. He's saying, what was written in Genesis 15 was not just for Abraham. And Paul pulls it all the way back to the New Covenant. He says, those very words were written for us. Look what he says, again, verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And then, based on that, I love this. Please don't separate the end of Romans 4 into the first part of Romans 5. Based on that, this glorious justification that only comes because of the substitute of being accounted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, verse 1 and 2 of Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I appreciate David Guzik's insight here when he states the following of thinking through Abraham and Isaac. He says, God said that he kept the covenant with Isaac because of Abraham's obedience. Now, a close look at Abraham's life shows that his obedience was not complete and constant. Yet, God recognized it. Why? God could say this of Abraham because Abraham was declared righteous by faith, Genesis 15:6. And as far as God was concerned, as he saw, what he saw in Abraham was the righteousness of the Christ to come. That's our grounds and hope for being made right and at peace with God. This is where it lands for us. To bring it all home, God promises to be merciful and to bless Isaac, not because of Isaac, but because God looks to Abraham as his substitute. But that is only true because when God looks to Abraham, he sees the accounted righteousness of his account that would come through the person and work of Jesus Christ to come. That descendant whom through that lineage all the nations would be blessed. And beloved, rejoice. Hear me. Rejoice that when the Lord looks to your account, in Christ, he doesn't base it on your work or your merit, not even the obedience of Abraham, but the complete and perfect obedience of the one to come through Abraham's line, the perfect Jesus Christ. All through our faith in him. And why would he show such mercy to us? What did we do to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing. It is the unmerited favor of a merciful God. All to the praise of his glory. And this is why I want to end with a sweet and shocking and beautiful and glorious text from one of my favorite books in all the Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The reason we can be a people who can, as Romans 5 said, based on our justification because of the perfect righteousness of another, as much as God declares to Isaac and says, I will be gracious to you because I'm looking to the substitute of Abraham in your place because of his faithfulness. We only know that the reason we look at Abraham and declare him faithful is because of the faithfulness of the one who would come, Jesus Christ because it was accounted to him as righteousness. How much more should we marvel that God in his mercy looks to us and says, when I see you, I see the righteousness of my Son. Why? Because I willed and I exerted and I work? No. Because I am a God who sees fit to show mercy as I see fit to show mercy. Therefore, let us see this and be a people who do exactly what Paul says in Ephesians, long that all of our life would be to the praise and the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the beautiful gospel. We thank You for the righteousness of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that when You look at us, because of Your work of bringing us to place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in communion with Him. We've been adopted by You. When You look at us, You see the righteousness of Your Son. There is the grounds for our peace and hope. So, Father, I ask and pray that in all things, we would be a people who, though, Father, we confess, being able to put all these realities into a nice, neat little box is hard and difficult at times, but Lord, above it all, we simply ask that this reality would stir us to what it's meant to stir us to, humble amazement at Your mercy and grace. May that be our response as those who have been and been shown such unmerited favor. And we ask it in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.